All right, so Job chapter 15. Now, as you know, the first part of the book of Job is detailing this ongoing dialogue between Job and his friends, right? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, all right? Now, here's kind of the way it would flow, is that Eliphaz would come out and he would say something to Job as sort of instruction for Job, and then Job would respond. And then Bildad would get up and he would share, and then Job would respond to that, and then Zophar would share, and Job would respond to that. And that cycle basically repeated three times in this section of Job that we're in. We're only coming into the second wave of this dialogue that's happening here. But they come and they're trying to tell Job what's the matter, what he needs to do to basically get right. He's suffering. He's going through a big tragedy. Not only has Job suffered greatly, losing family, servants, wealth, and health. And remember, all that was just as a way for God to be glorified. This was nothing to do with Job. It was all to do with God. But now the sad thing is that Job is just suffering through this criticism of his friends, right? I mean, they're just pouring into his life. They're not trying to say, hey, Job, we're here for you, man. We just want to be a support to you. They're going, Job, what have you done, man? You must have really screwed up big time for God to be laying it on you as thick as he is right now. What have you done, Job? Just get right already with God, will you? This is what they're doing. It's like, oh my goodness, these are not the kinds of guys you want to be going to for counseling. These guys are not going to be a great support network for you. But you see, his friends thought that God only punishes the wicked, but yet he blesses the righteous. If you're doing good, then God's going to bless you. If you're doing badly and walking disobediently, then you can be sure the heavy hand of God is going to be against you. So they see Job suffering and they go, this is obviously God pouring out his judgment on you because you've messed up somewhere, Job. So let's get to the bottom of it. Repent already and you'll get right again with God and receive the blessing. This is their theology. And there's truth to that, isn't there? You can look at that and you go, hey, there's a generalization to that truth. The only thing is, it didn't apply to Job's situation. This wasn't applicable to Job because he was not being judged for his sin. This was a sovereign act of God's will and had nothing to do with Job, but everything to do with God's glory. Now, they didn't have the big picture of what God was doing, right? His three friends, even Job for that matter, because Job is coming throughout this book and he's questioning God. Why, God? He doesn't have the big picture. And his friends certainly did not have the big picture. But that's why our judgment in these situations is always limited, because we don't always see what God is doing behind the scenes. That's why we need to simply, as has been our theme through the book of Job, this is why we need to simply trust in the sovereignty of God when things don't make sense to us. All we can do is say, God, I don't get it, I don't understand, but I'm going to trust in your sovereignty, God, that you are planning out and doing your will in all of these things, whether I agree with it, whether I understand it. God, you're exacting your will, and so I need to trust in your sovereign plan. Sadly, that wasn't the course that these three friends were taking with Job. In fact, they begin now, in the second wave of this dialogue, they begin to kind of amp up their rebuke and their criticism towards Job. And so, as these three friends of Job are trying to figure out God and explain to Job, all they're doing is just increasing the misery of Job. All right? So, let's look into it here. Chapter 15, verse 1. And we're going to be cruising through it fairly rapidly, looking at a lot of stuff, stopping a bit just to give some points. But just track with me. If you've lost yourself, just hold up your hand and we'll do something. Okay. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered and said, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes. You cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. So Eliphaz is getting a little bit more kind of upset. They've already gone through Eliphaz, then Bildad, then Zophar, talking to Job, Job responding each time. And they're kind of going, Job, why aren't you responding more positively to our rebuke here? You should be repenting already. So they're getting a little bit frustrated with Job, and they start kind of laying it in a little bit more severe, a little bit more heavy on Job, especially after hearing how he's responded. Now, Eliphaz is taking Job's response as being very irreverent and disrespectful. And basically, look at what he says there. You're just kind of full of a lot. You fill himself with the east wind there in verse 2, right? Basically, what he's saying, you're just full of a lot of hot air, right? You ever been told that before? All right, don't raise your hand. That's okay. You can keep that to yourself. Okay. Full of a lot of hot air. Got one honest man right here. Thank you, Muhammad. Full of a lot of hot air. And that's kind of what they're saying to Job here. You're just throwing it out there. It's not making any sense. You're just full of a lot of hot air. You just like to hear yourself talk, basically. Now, Eliphaz is even accusing Job of restraining prayer before God. Yet, how does Eliphaz really know what's been going on, you know, between Job and God? And in fact, we know that in the beginning of the book of Job, God himself even commended Job as being a blameless and upright man, right? So here now he's like, oh, you're just refraining from coming to God, restraining prayer. You're not really fearing God. And yet, we know the exact opposite to be true. Eliphaz basically saw every word that came out of Job's mouth as just a reflection of the sin in his heart, as we saw in verse 6, right? It's like, your own mouth condemns you, he says in verse 6. Every word that's coming out of your mouth is just kind of coming right back and slapping you in the face there, Job. It's condemning yourself in that, and it's reflecting the sin in your heart. This is what Eliphaz is thinking here. Thought they were just self-condemning words, because in the mind of these three friends, the only words that should be coming from the mouth of Job is, I am guilty and I need to repent. That's what they're thinking needs to come out of your mouth. But Job's not repenting because he's going, I don't know what I've done wrong. And they just keep pressing the issue. You need to repent. Oh, you're just full of a lot of hot air. You're just condemning yourself with every word aside from that word of repentance that we're waiting to hear from you. Verse 7, are you the first man who is born? Or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Verse 10, both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you and the words spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and what do your eyes wink at that you turn your spirit against God? Let such words go out of your mouth. Eliphaz is chiding Job here for the seeming arrogance, right? These friends were much older than Job, and they felt that he was acting with too much pride. Why don't you just stop and listen to us? The aged are here in your presence. You should be giving respect and revere our wisdom that we're pouring out to you. Yet, it's these three friends that could, you know, stand to learn a little bit from Job and listen to him, right? Now they're kind of wondering, listen, Job, were you in on the planning meetings with God when he was ordering everything around? Do you have such superior wisdom than us? Were you in the council with God there? Do you think you're going to tell us something we don't already know? They're kind of labeling Job as having a lot of pride, and yet when we hear that, you kind of go, I think you guys are the ones struggling with a little bit of pride here, right? You're the ones that need to kind of check your heart and learn a thing or two from Job. Sadly, these three friends thought they were helping Job out with their counseling words and their gentle chat. That's what they had said there in verse 11. Are the consolations of God too small for you? Basically, the words spoken gently with you. They're thinking, we've spoken a gentle word, a word of consolation to you. Really? I mean, like I said, you don't want these guys counseling you because it hasn't been too gentle along the way here so far, right? They thought Job was just ignoring God's voice as it was speaking through them. They thought they were being a proper representation of God. Boy, we have to be so careful, don't we? If we think we're standing and being the voice of God, or in any place being a representative of God, we have to be so careful, because we do not want to give God a bad representation. If people are looking at you as kind of being the spokesman or the model of Christianity, man, we need to be really guarded as to how we're portraying that. Well, I failed in that many times, and I repent, and I pray that we will be walking and talking in a way that truly gives glory to God in everything. These guys think they're representing God, but they're doing a poor job of it. Now, what these friends concluded with Job is that he was simply walking in rebellion to God. That Job's heart has been led astray. His eyes winking, meaning basically, you're weakened. You're not seeing things clearly right now, Job. They see Job as just being irrational and irreverent, speaking in a way that is only putting himself further on God's bad side. Verse 14, What is man that he could be pure? And who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? So Eliphaz returns to an earlier thought that he'd passed on to Job back in Job chapter 4, verses 17 and 19. A lot of these verses are very similar to that passage in chapter 4. The idea is that God is so much greater than man and beyond man. How could any of us then ever be pure before him? And there's truth to that, right? We cannot be pure before him. We're thankful that we know we don't stand in our own righteousness or purity before God, but simply through Jesus Christ and his righteousness. It's the only way that we can ever come before God and approach him. But they're looking at the situation going, you know, God doesn't even put any trust in his saints, in the heavenly beings, in the angels who we would see as superior to us. And yet they say, God doesn't even put trust in his saints. How much less would he ever put any kind of trust in us, and speaking and directing that to Job, especially when we are just kind of like drinking up sin like a fountain, in a sense. They say in verse 16, right? Who drinks iniquity like water, right? Just soaking it in. Now, not only did, and here's the point here that is, again, important for us to look at, because Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they are pressing this point with Job so strongly, because they don't only want to be right intellectually, but they were concerned theologically. Because they're looking at Job's situation, and they're holding on to this truth that they think that God only punishes the wicked. And so they're pressing the issue. Now, here's what they're concerned about. If Job is righteous, and this is just an act of God, because he's sovereign, he can do what he wants, then suddenly they're realizing, well, the same thing could happen to us then. And they're kind of freaked out over this issue. And so they're pressing this theologically, going, there's got to be a reason for this, Job. Please tell me there's hidden sin, because if there's no sin, then I'm greatly concerned that it might be me next that God is going to target. Mm-hmm. And they're freaking out over this. And they're trying to make an airtight case that bad things don't happen to good people. Now, we too can have a tendency to want to put God in a box, to make things tidy and predictable, to think, this is the way that God moves, this is the way that God acts, and he doesn't go outside of that, and oh boy, I don't know what I could do or what I would do if God moved outside of the way that I think he can move. And we tend to want to put God in a box. The last people who tried to put him in a box discovered he wouldn't stay there. 3 days later, right, he rose again. Listen, the Lord doesn't stay in boxes you and I construct. The Lord can't do this way, we say. He doesn't work that way, we insist. Are we sure about those things? We can't put God in a box. Now, I said many times before, God's not going to go outside of his word. We know that there is a way that we can say, I can rest assured that this may be not of God because it goes outside of the word. God's not going to go outside of his word. So we know he's going to say that, but within that there's great freedom to move and to work in ways that we sometimes think he can't or won't. And we have to be careful of this. And Eliphaz here is pressing this issue because they're greatly concerned theologically that, oh boy, if this is not the case, that bad things do happen to good people, then what's to stop that from happening to me? So they go on to talk about, Eliphaz goes on to talk about now in verse 17, just kind of the suffering of the wicked. Here's Job, what really goes on with the wicked. And you want to get yourself out of that camp as soon as possible, is what they're thinking. Look at verse 17. I will tell you, hear me. What I've seen, I'll declare. What wise men are told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man rides with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Verse 21. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. Verse 25. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. Eliphaz is looking to shake Job up a little more through his own observation and experience. It's like Eliphaz is saying, listen up. I'm going to tell you things about God that I've learned through my own experience. Now, human experience, we have to understand, is always insufficient, always an insufficient source to truly understand God. There are a lot of people that will sit here and go, well, I believe God is like this because of the experience I had. You know, oh, I believe I'm saved because I just had a wonderful experience. I felt really warm and fuzzy and warm. And so, yeah, I believe I'm a Christian now, you know. And I say, your experiences are always insufficient source to truly understand God. Our human experience is limited and always viewed through bias filters. And so when we rely on human experience, you end up with people getting their theology through stories like the shack, right? And it becomes very insufficient and not a complete picture of who God is or what his word says. So we always need to take it to the word of God. So Eliphaz tries to add some weight to this by saying, this has also been now backed up by wisdom passed down from their fathers. Basically, he's looking to shake him up with just complete fear, right? Fear and dread. He's trying to paint this picture to go, man, you better turn quickly, Job, because as you begin to look at your fate here, you're going to just be screaming out going, yeah, I need to get right here. Eliphaz sees Job as a man who is living, as he says in verse 25, defiantly against God and is running in opposition to him. Verse 27 goes on to say, though he has covered his face with his fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities and houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Now, Job was a wealthy man here. And Eliphaz speaks of a person that was wealthy, and it was evident by having a large frame, all right? Now, in this day, fatness was a mark of prosperity and having luxury. Wouldn't that be nice to be the case today, right? Yeah. Not so much now. But even a wicked person with wealth is what they're saying. Even a wicked person with wealth can have his life come to ruin. And even he can end up in desolate cities and will eventually be snuffed out. This is what he's saying there in that passage. Verse 31, let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine, and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. Basically, the message that Eliphaz is getting at is that you will reap what you sow. Now again, true principle. That's in the Bible. You reap what you sow. We know that to be true, that your sin will eventually catch up with you. Only, it may not be in this lifetime. Right? And this is kind of what they're looking at with Job. You're suffering. This is obviously an evidence of sin in your life. You're reaping what you sow. But they didn't take into account that that may come afterwards, the day of judgment, when you reap what you sow. There are many times the wicked continue on in prosperity and seeming blessing without any repercussions. We've all seen people that seem like, man, things are just going so smoothly for them, and yet they're not walking with God. And we go, God, what gives? That should be me. I'm serving you, God. You know, and we think, shouldn't it be the other way around? But you see, it'll all come to a screeching halt on that final day of judgment. They'll realize that everything they've been striving for, everything they've been living for, is all a waste apart from Jesus. Then it'll be evident that you reap what you sow. God carries out his will here on earth, and at times it may not seem fair. Jesus even said that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So he pours out his blessing on both the just and the unjust. There's times where it may not seem like it makes sense to us or it seems fair to us. But God does all things well. As we live faithfully for the Lord, there will come a time when it will all make sense, and we will eventually realize that everything that God did was indeed good. Amen? Look at chapter 16. Now again, chapter 16 and 17 were covered a couple weeks ago by Pete, and so that's on our website if you want to listen to that with a little bit more detail. We're going to kind of cruise through it and just give a couple thoughts, but just take it all in context and try to get ourselves to chapter 18 and even in chapter 19 where we can look at some new things here for us. So chapter 16, verse 1, then Job answered and said, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end, or what provokes you that you answer? I also speak as you do. If your soul were my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? Now, we have to be very careful in how we counsel people. Because, like Job says there in verse 4, our soul is not in their soul's place. When we're talking to people, counseling people, when we're trying to provide help for people, meaning we don't know how they're processing things, how they deal with hurt, or what might be helpful to them or not. Our soul is not in their soul's place. We don't really know the inner working of that person and what's going to be most helpful to them. So we need to be so careful and gentle in counseling others. Some people may need to have a strong word spoken to them, while another may be completely devastated by that. We can't just say, well, that's how I'd want to receive it. We have to be careful that what we're saying is strengthening them. And it may be different than how you'd want it. And so Job is saying, listen, if I were in your place, man, I'd be strengthening you with my mouth. And the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. I'd be saying things that would build you up and help you rather than seeking to make you more miserable, right? But verse 7, but now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. Job's now speaking about God here. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly. Turn me over to the hands of the wicked. So Job simply recounts now what he's been experiencing. He's experienced great loss. And he feels all alone. His company, family, and servants, they're wiped out. But notice, though he attributes this to God, right? He's not cursing God. This was the challenge made by Satan in the very beginning of the book, that if you take everything away from Job, then God, you will see that he will curse you. And yet God says, well, how about it? Let's see how that goes. And in all this, Job is recognizing, yes, that God has been heavy against me. He has worn me out. He's wiped me out. But he's just relaying what he's experiencing. He's not been cursing God. Now, we may not understand what's going on, just like Job was here. We can however be real and pour out our emotions to God. And that's what Job is doing. But we're never in the right to curse God, to blame God, to just get angry at God. Because no matter what you may experience, understand that Jesus has taken all these same things upon himself, that you may ultimately be saved and spared from that very wrath of God. From the greatest pain of all, which is eternal death. You see, just as Job relayed there in verse 11, God has delivered me to the ungodly, turned me over to the hands of the wicked. Jesus was delivered to the ungodly. He was turned over to the hands of the wicked to be crucified, where he would be completely separated from the Father and bear the very sin of the whole world upon himself. Jesus took that so that you wouldn't have to take that, you see, so that we could be spared from it. And so, though we might wonder, God, what are you doing? We have to realize that, man, God has paid the most significant price for us, that we could ultimately be spared from the greatest harm of all. Verse 12, I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. Verse 16. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands and my prayer is pure, O earth, do not cover my blood and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. So Job is reflecting on the life that was once at ease and now has been, you know, literally shaken up by God here. He feels like he's just taken him by the neck and is just shaking him, right? Like he's in a big wrestling ring with God, and God just picked him up like he's Andre the Giant, you know, and just like shaking him up, right? That's kind of how Job is feeling. And he feels like he's just been that ongoing target for God. And yet Job knows there's been no reason for him to suffer in regards to sin. He relates that his prayer has been pure before God there in verse 17. His prayer has been pure. He's not hiding anything. He's not ignoring sin in his life. And so his prayer is that his life wouldn't be forgotten. That after he is gone, even as he says in verse 18, even his blood may cry out for vindication. That his innocence may be confirmed and answers given as to why he has experienced these things. And notice, Job recognizes that his evidence is ultimately where? On high. His evidence. That's where his ultimate vindication is going to come from. Now, some translations interestingly say his evidence is on high, and they say advocate. Isn't that good? His advocate is on high. Job realized that his defense was with God. It's always the way it is for us, isn't it? When people or circumstances are becoming too heavy against you, let God be your defense. Run to the Lord. Let him be your defense. This cry of Job in verse 21 is fully answered in the person of Jesus Christ. Job didn't know what we know today, that Jesus has come to be exactly that, our advocate for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world." We have an advocate, gang, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is our defense, who we run to, who is vindicating us, who is bringing us and making us righteous before the Heavenly Father. Oh, we might feel like at times the world is coming against us. Oh, that the enemy is gaining ground on us, but understand we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who is an able defense for us. Chapter 17, verse 1. Cruising right along. "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding. Therefore you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children, will fail." So Job is hoping that God will enter into pledge with him to vindicate him at some point in the future. Only God knows the ultimate truth. His three friends have been blinded ultimately to that understanding. So Job continues now in the next passage here to just relate the difficulty he's been going through. Not only has he been going through great physical torment, but the fact that people are falsely accusing him as a hypocrite, liar, and sinner. That's sometimes the greatest hurt we can go through, right? Not just the physical pain, but when people are falsely coming against us, accusing us, you know, it can be a very hard thing to deal with when we feel that people are saying wrong things about us. And that's kind of how Job is feeling here. Look at verse 6. "But he has made me a byword of the people, and I've become one in whose face men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. But please, come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart, they change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust?" So Job shared the shame and the hurt that he'd been experiencing at the hands of others. To be spit upon, that culture was like the worst thing you could do to anybody. It was the greatest kind of shame and insult. That was crossing a line right there. Yet, what are we to do in these situations? As Job says, hold your ground. Don't give up. The righteous, and he says, those with clean hands, what happens to them? They will become stronger and stronger. You see, there's never a reason to pack it in and say, it's not worth it. this whole Christian life, this isn't working for me. There's trouble everywhere I go. There's no point in this. I'm just going to give up. But you know what? Keep holding on to Jesus. Because in Him and in Him alone do we have hope. You're not going to find hope in going your own way. Doing things how you want to do it. You're not going to find hope in the things of this world. Following Jesus isn't going to be easy. We never said that. That's in Abide on Saturday night. That was our whole theme. Counting the cost. The cost to follow. There is a cost that comes. But there's the greatest reward that comes when we follow Jesus. That'll never compare with anything else that you'll ever experience in this world or in this lifetime. There's a cost, but the reward is so much greater. That's why Paul could say that I consider that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There's a far greater glory and reward awaiting us. That when we see it, when we receive it, we'll be able to say, every bit of trial and hardship I went through, Lord, was so worth it. If only I could have had my eyes even more focused in on those things, I know I would have been able to handle those things a lot better. Where then, he says in verse 15, is my hope? It's found in Jesus. And it's true that the righteous, those with clean hands, become stronger and stronger. May we continue to free ourselves from the things of this world that weigh us down, that hold us back. May we continue to free ourselves from the things that defile us. Say, Lord, I want to continue to walk with clean hands and walk in purity, because I know as I do, I'm going to be continuing to walk in the strength of the Lord. Keep holding on to Jesus, King. Job basically has accepted here at the end of chapter 17 that death was near. His home and family now would be the grave, and it'd be the worm. He says, that worm that just devours in the soil. He says, that's like my mother and my sister. That's just what I've got to look forward to right now. He just kind of saw death as being imminent. That there was no turning back from this, right? Now, he had no hope of recovering this life. He thought the best thing for him would be just to be surrounded in the darkness of death. But for the believer, right? As he says in verse 15, where then is my hope? For the believer, we know exactly the answer to that. It is always in Jesus. Because why? He is a living hope, as Peter would tell us in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Job didn't have the blessing of seeing what was in store for him. Oh, he'll have some insight, and we'll get to that hopefully tonight here. He'll have some insight, but Job didn't have the blessing of what we have to look forward to and to know with a confidence, with an assurance that in Jesus we have hope. He is our living hope. And the reality is that God had something far greater in mind for Job. Job's thinking, look at me, man, I'm falling apart. All I have to look forward to is death. But you know, if he could have kept his eyes on the Lord and had that hope in the Lord, he would have realized that this doesn't have to be the end. And in fact, it wasn't for Job. Job was restored fully and greatly. And he was blessed like never before. We never have to view death as our only way out when we have God on our side. So chapter 18, verse 1, Bildad now, friend number 2, speaks up for the second time. Eliphaz has spoken, Job's responded, now Bildad jumps in there. And it's not going to be much different. These guys are all kind of focused on the same kind of content, that the wicked are punished, Job, plain and simple. The wicked get their due. And it seems pretty apparent that that's what's happening to you. So repent of your wickedness. That's kind of the theme of their dialogue here. Verse 1, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Or shall the rock be removed from its place? So Bildad comes at Job pretty rudely now at this point, right? He's not having, again, any sympathy. They started off in that first wave of dialogue with a little hint of sympathy and gentleness. Now it's like out the window. We're like, forget that. There's no time for that now. Job, you're not listening, so we're coming at you, man, with everything we got. And he just comes rudely. Stop. He's like, says to Job, just stop talking. Have you ever had somebody say that? Just stop talking. You're just like, who are you to say that to me? I'll stop talking when I'm good and ready to stop talking. You're not going to tell me when it's, you know, we get kind of our back up against the wall, right? And so that's kind of what Bildad is saying to Job. Stop talking already. You're sounding like a fool. You think you know it all, and you think we're stupid. This is sort of Bildad's response to Job. Bildad saw Job as just tearing himself apart in this rage. The earth, and he says there, in verse 4, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? The idea is that God is not about to overthrow the inextricable moral laws that govern the universe. God will not, Bildad argues, overturn the law that imputes wickedness to those who suffer. He's kind of like saying, Job, do you think that God's going to stop doing what we think he should be doing, and that's punishing the wicked? Do you think God's just going to stop and just reverse all these kinds of moral laws for your account? This is Bildad's argument. It's not a correct one, but that's kind of his argument here. And again, that's what his speech is centering on. That's been their whole argument, that God is just, God punishes the wicked and blesses the righteous, and since God is suffering, or Job is suffering, then Job, he must be wicked. That's their whole argument. So it's just their ideas is Job, repent and get right with God, and then he will once again bless you. And there's truth to that. Again, it just doesn't pertain to Job's situation. They were putting God in that box. And they were the first of those prosperity preachers, right? Just do good and God's going to bless you. God's going to expand your bank account. He's going to give you the biggest house. Just serve God, walk in obedience, and this is all going to be yours, you know. They're like the first prosperity preachers. This is kind of their theology here. Now, like Eliphaz, Bildad wanted Job to see the fate of the wicked. Look at the similarities that we see from Eliphaz's speech in chapter 15 to Bildad's speech here in chapter 18. They both talked about the wicked experiencing darkness. They both spoke about how the wicked are like unhealthy plants. They're destroyed by fire. They lose their influence. The wicked are terrified by anguish. They lose their homes. They oppose or they don't know God. And they become ensnared. This is the things that Eliphaz spoke about and Bildad is going to be speaking about as we see here. Look at verse 5. Now we'll take a chunk here, chapter 5, and go down to the end of the chapter there. So verse 5. The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out, the steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare, and the net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Terrors frighten him on every side, and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent. And they prayed him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. His roots are dried up below and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth. And he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. So Bildad lays it out for Job. Job, listen, if you continue on how you are, that's what you got to look forward to right here. Your life is going to continue to be miserable here. Kind of like Bildad is saying, Job, there's not much hope for you if you remain as you are. They lay it all out there in their speech, in their dialogue, that the wicked are not going to advance. They're going to be taken out. They're going to be trapped. They are going to have things just ripped apart from them. Now again, there's truth to that if you're talking to the right person, right? If you're talking to a person that is indeed running from God, you can say, listen, there's no hope for you in that. Stop running. But Job was the wrong audience for this message, because he was right with God. He was walking in the ways of God. But Job was just simply experiencing the sovereign act of God. And God was seeking simply to be glorified through the situation. And that's why we exist, is for God to be glorified. And if God can be glorified through me going through difficulty or pain or suffering, then I have to be willing to be that Romans 12 living sacrifice to say, Lord, my life is already laid down. It's already yours. A sacrifice is consumed. It's given to you, God. It's not going to feel anything when the pain comes in. So help me not to be bothered by this. Help me not to be affected by this, because I'm yours, Lord. I've died to self. I'm living for you. But the truth is, and this is what Bildad and Eliphaz have been doing. They're trying to kind of put that fear into Job. Again, wrong audience. But there are times where we need to lay it out on the line for people that are running from God, that are walking in disobedience to God, and say, listen, there's no hope for you in that. And in fact, you're going to continue to experience greater harm the further you run from God. And yet sometimes we feel like, oh, I don't want to put that fear into people. But sometimes that's what people need to hear. But we need to do it and speak it with great sensitivity and compassion, something that Bildad lacked. Now, there were two men who were talking about their churches. When the first man mentioned that they had fired their pastor, his buddy asked him why. Well, he said, spoke too much about hell. So his friend asked again, what about your new pastor? What does he speak on? Oh, the guy answered, well, he speaks a lot on hell too. Well, how are you going to fire him as well? His friend asked. That's when the guy explained, oh no. See, when the old pastor spoke on hell, he seemed to enjoy it. But when the new pastor speaks on hell, he weeps. And that's the way it should be. When we have to talk to people about the realities of what sin brings, we do it with a compassionate, sensitive heart. We don't take joy or relish talking about hell. Oh man, you're going to hell, man. Keep running that way. That's exactly, you're going to die, man. We don't speak that way with a smile on our face. We should be just overcome with a heavy heart and a compassionate cry that reaches out to them and says, listen, I want to spare you from this path that you're on. Because it's going to end in death. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. But God's got something far greater for you. It's a path of life, and it's found only in Jesus Christ. Well, chapter 19. We're doing pretty good here, aren't we? Everybody doing okay? Yeah. Feeling all right? Man, we're on a marathon here, but this is good. Chapter 19. Okay. This is one of the most important speeches in the book of Job, because in it, Job reaches a new low, but he also kind of reaches a new high, right? This chapter contains arguably the most well-known verses in the book of Job. It says in verse 1, then Job answered and said, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. Now, that idea of 10 times is not meaning that they have come 10 literal times, but it is kind of a way of just giving this idea that they have come numerous times, right? It was an expression, an idiom used other places in the Bible as well. So these 10 times you have reproached me, you're not ashamed that you have wronged me, and if indeed I've erred, my error remains with me. Verse 5, if indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. So Job accuses his friends of reproach here. They have wronged him in thinking that he has done something wrong and has been deserving of this punishment and suffering that he's enduring here. Job's attitude is that God is in the wrong here. Now Job doesn't understand why God would allow this here. He feels that it's not me. It's not that I'm deserving this, but God has done this to me. And God is the one that is wronging me in these things. Now, this truly is a difficulty we have in these things, where we wonder, God, why are you letting this happen to me? Right? You ever been in that situation? God, why are you letting this happen to me? Why is this going on in my life? I've been nothing but just serving you, obedient to you. Why is this happening to me, we wonder. But understand that God is never in the wrong. We can never say, God, you're wrong in doing this. We never are in that place where we can say God is wrong. We have to trust him and know that he has a plan in all that he's doing. We may not understand it. We may not like it. And that's fine. But that's where we need to have faith and trust God and believe that what he's doing ultimately for the good. Though I don't understand it right now, there will come a day when it'll all be made clear. So I can't blame God. I can't question God. I can't get mad at God. I can't curse God. Those are never options that we as believers should have. And Job is struggling through these things. I mean, he's a man. He's having a hard time with it. But he's trying to take the onus off of himself to his friends and say, it's not me. It's God that's doing this here. Now in this passage, Job used seven figures to describe the trials that he was experiencing here. He uses an animal that's trapped, verse 6. That's how he felt. He was like a criminal in court, verse 7. Verse 8 said, he was a traveler fenced in. He was a king dethroned in verse 9. He was a structure destroyed, verse 10. A tree uprooted and a city besieged. You know, these are the ways that Job was experiencing this kind of pressing of God. And yet, we look at a number of these things and we compare them to Jesus. These are all things that Jesus himself went through. He was like a criminal in court, falsely accused. He was fenced in. People, enemies came around him. He was a king dethroned. He was given a crown of thorns. He was a structure destroyed. But yet he says, destroy this temple in 3 days. I'll rebuild it. He was a tree uprooted in the sense that he was placed on a tree, hung there on Calvary for us. Jesus endured many of these things that Job himself is experiencing and enduring. And we take great comfort in that, that Jesus knows our weakness, that Jesus understands greater than we do what it's like to endure these things. And we understand that no temptation has overtaken us except such as is common to man. Job could sit there and think, oh man, and maybe we've thought that at times, oh, why is this happening to me? What? This is so outlandish, God. Nobody's ever experienced this before. And yet, there's a verse for that. No temptation is overtaken except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with temptation will also make the way of escape. Job didn't see how that was possible right now. And to Job, his escape was death. But God would provide a way of escape, as he will for all of us. Verse 13. He has removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I hope that's not a life verse for somebody here tonight. I hope that's... This is Job just dealing with the issue of his disease. I mean, it's not like, Job, your hygiene's just gone off the wall here. You need to brush your teeth a little bit. No, it's like, man, he's experiencing this decaying process in his own life. I mean, he's ravaged with sickness, and so his breath is not too pleasant right now. And I am, notice that in verse 17, I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? So, it's not been a comfortable scenario for Job to live out here. And not only has he felt this pressing of God, but now he's just felt this isolation, right? He's felt the loss of companionship in general, as he's related to us here. That's a difficult thing to endure when you feel like not only are you physically under great, you know, turmoil, but to feel like you're all alone in that. It's kind of how Job is feeling now. just getting hit from all over. It's amazing how tragedy can be softened with the compassionate care of a person that is walking through that trial with you. And many of you have experienced that when you've been going through hardest time of your life, there's been somebody that's been right there to support you and walk through with you. And they don't have to do much, but just be there. And there's great comfort. It softens that tragedy we can endure. But Job had nobody. People were, they were grossed out by him. They abandoned him in his greatest time of need. That's great pain in and of itself right there. And so he's barely hanging on. He says he's escaping by the skin of his teeth. Now that's a well-known idiom. That comes right from the book of Job. But it's not totally agreed as to what Job was speaking of here. Is he speaking of a literal like skin of his teeth that he feels like he's just barely hanging on by that? Or is he speaking about his teeth have so decayed that they've literally fallen out and all he's got now is like the skin of his gums where his teeth used to be? We're not sure exactly what Job meant, but regardless, he's not in a good place here, all right? So he's calling for his friends to just knock off their shame and scorn and just have a little bit of pity, he says in verse 21. Just have pity on me already, will you? Goes on to say in verse 23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. What a wonderful, beautiful, fabulous, rich passage we have here before us. Now, first of all, before we get into that, it's kind of ironic, isn't it, that Job is asking for his words to be written in a book. Isn't that great? Don't you love that? It makes me laugh because if Job could just see the big picture, that not only would his words be written in a book, but that his life story would be documented in the best-selling book of all time. That for century after century, people would learn from and be enriched by your story, Job. Oh, your words will be written in a book. Not just any old book, man. It's going to be written in a book that's going to last for centuries and be the best-selling book of all time. God is so good, isn't he? Isn't God so wonderful? I love the irony of that. Now, and here's the truth, is that we don't always see the big picture and understand what God is doing. And what we need to do is get our attention onto God when things don't make sense. Realize that he is in control and he's working out a greater plan than we could ever devise in and of ourselves. And we need to realize that he is in control and we need to take comfort and solace in him. And that's what Job does so wonderfully next as he went from misery to victory. For he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, where did Job get that kind of knowledge? Now, he had asked for a mediator in chapter 9, verse 33 to 34. He'd asked for a mediator, and then in chapter 16, verse 19, he'd asked for an advocate. Now, he's speaking forth with a kind of renewed confidence, in a sense, that he knows the Redeemer lives and will be his aid. Now, the Hebrew word translated Redeemer in verse 25 refers to the kinsman Redeemer, the near relative who could avenge his brother's blood. The Hebrew word is Goel. Now, that Redeemer could avenge his brother's blood, reclaim and restore his brother's property, and set his brother free from slavery. The kinsman Redeemer could also go to court on behalf of a wronged relative. And in the book of Ruth, we know Boaz is the kinsman redeemer who is willing and able to rescue Ruth and give her a new life in a new land. You know, this is what happens so often in and through tribulation, is that we grow in our faith. We begin to receive a greater revelation of who God is through times of tribulation. Job grew in confidence and hope of what the future had. In previous chapters, he's hoping, where is that mediator? Oh, if I could have an advocate. And now he's going, I know that my Redeemer, my Goel, my kinsman Redeemer, he lives. And he will be my help and my aid. Sometimes that in itself is a blessed byproduct of trials, that we just grow in a deeper understanding of who God is. Not only provides revelation for us, but trial can also bring about redirection. What's happening to Job right now? He's thinking about eternity. He knows that one day he will see God. Does that keep you motivated through hardship and trial? It should. Knowing what is awaiting us. You see, if we just had a life of comfort, well, we wouldn't long for heaven in the same way. Sometimes we need to experience the bottom, so the only direction we can look is up. And to get our eyes focused once again on God. Because without trials, what happens is we just simply become too comfortable and complacent. We become stuck to this world that is only passing away. God loves us too much for us to be focused on the temporal things of the world. And so oftentimes, He stretches us. He allows trials into our lives, not to hurt us, but to grow us. That's what Romans chapter 5 speaks about. It's to produce in us a godly character. And character brings about perseverance and perseverance hope. And I got those in the wrong order, I know. But that's the ultimate goal, is to bring about that hope that we have in God. It grows us and it gets us redirected back on the Lord and what He wants to do. Job realizes that this is not the end for himself. That one day, in the flesh, he will see God. And what does it do? It causes his very heart to be overwhelmed. Oh, my heart, it yearns within me. It's just like, and that idea just kind of gets failing. I'm just like, he's just caught up in this going like, oh, I can barely handle this. What a blessed hope we have, church. That we have a Redeemer. He is Jesus Christ. He is alive and active today. And because of Him, we shall one day see God. It does not get any better than that. And that's the hope that we're to have. That's the hope that's to keep us moving through every trial, every pain we might endure in this life, recognizing that this world is temporal. I'm not living for this world. But praise the Lord, He's already assured me victory over this world and death through His death and His resurrection. And He has redeemed me. He's brought me in to right standing with God, that I can have a confident hope that when I die, I shall see God, and I will see Him in the flesh, in new flesh, in a glorified body, fit for eternity. What a day that's going to be. Oh, I pray that we're just jacked up, excited, ready for that day. Not letting this world drag us down, sour us from what God has awaiting for us. But continuing on, going, oh, I can handle these things, because it won't be long until I'm with God face to face in the flesh, glorying in His presence. So having made this breakthrough of faith in God, Job seems a little less frantic now throughout the rest of this book. He now saw his sufferings in the light of eternity, not just in his lifetime. Now, when we can help people gain this perspective on their sufferings, we'll find that they too find some relief to realize, ah, you know what? This too shall pass. We will get through this. God's already assured me of that through His Word. He's already provided victory. I have an advocate. I have a Redeemer. I can get through this. This too shall pass. So, to end the chapter here, verse 28, if you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. So Job ends his speech with a word of warning to his friends now, because as much as they thought Job deserved punishment, they too would have to stand before God one day on that day of judgment. Now, were they any better than Job was? No, not at all. And it's wise for us to remember that one day we're going to be held accountable for all that we have said and done. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 to 13, talks about having that proper judgment and not judging people too severely, because we're going to be held accountable on that day. We'll get to that in a couple weeks in Romans here on Sunday. But we can often see the sin so readily in another person and yet fail to see it in ourselves, right? So let's be slow to judge and be quick to help in a compassionate way. That's kind of the word for Job. Job's word to his friends right now. Listen, you be afraid of the sword that you have to deal with in your own lives. Don't come against me so heavy with this wrath, because you yourself are going to be judged one day. Abraham Lincoln once said, he has a right to criticize who has a heart to help. So may we, rather than criticizing and judging, may our first response be, how can I help? How can I bless you? How can I build you up? So let's learn that lesson through these dialogues between Job and his friends. And let us be thankful here tonight for all that God is doing, all that God has done, the hope we have in him. And maybe you're going through a real trial in your life right now. You don't need to question why God is allowing it, or how could God do this to me. We have to recognize that God is good in all that he does. And again, like we said, all through the book of Job never gets the answers. God doesn't provide that for him. Job just simply needs to trust God and trust in his sovereign work, because God loves us, he's good, and he's going to see us through for our good. And he's going to bring about good in all those situations, so we can trust him, have faith in him, and realize, oh man, regardless of whatever misery I can go through, it'll all one day be worth it when we see him face to face. All right. So let's take some time to just pray. And